Genesis 21. The first section of the chapter described the birth of Isaac, the second, the exile of Hagar, and now the third, beginning in verse 22. It's a special transaction between Abraham and Abimelech. I'll read 22 to 34. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. But according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, or better, a tree, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you enable us to live in the midst of a world of unbelievers. We pray that through the example of Abraham, your friend, it would show us how we should conduct ourselves so that we can be effective as your witnesses and your ambassadors among those who do not know you. We pray that your Spirit will direct our understanding. In our Savior's name, amen. We're told in verse 22 that this interaction takes place at that time, which I take it will be the time of Isaac's weaning. You'll remember that Abraham made a great feast. And when you have a great feast, you invite your friends and your neighbors to join with you. Probably Abimelech and his associates were invited as well. We don't read that they came to Abraham, but simply that they spake to him. They were already there. They saw this great party. They saw the weaning of Isaac. They realized what an unusual circumstance that was for a woman as old as Sarah, not only to have a child, but for that child to survive then to the age of weaning. And Abimelech has observed other things about Abraham as well. He realizes that when he tried to take Sarah into his harem, that the Lord spoke to him in a dream. He realizes that God is watching over this nomadic shepherd. And when he and his family were smitten with illness, and then Abraham interceded for them, the illness was cured. And so he comes to Abraham with an observation. God is with thee in all that thou doest. This impressed him very deeply. This evidence that he saw in many different ways that God was with Abraham. I think that really deep down inside the heart of every person, saved or unsaved, is a desire for the presence of God. I think it was Augustine who wrote a prayer once in which he said, You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Someone has said there's a God-shaped hole inside every person. God had made us to have fellowship with himself. And when we don't have that fellowship, the love of our life is not there. We're disconnected. Unbelievers want to deny that. They want to claim that they are sufficient. But look at a couple of prophecies about Israel during the millennial age, if you will, in Isaiah 45, verse 14. What is it that people notice about God's people? Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee. They shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. All the nations, when they come up to Israel, the thing that they're going to be preoccupied with is the evidence that God is in her midst. They're fascinated with the same thing that fascinated Abimelech. God is with you. Or Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. It's next to the last book in the Old Testament. Find Matthew, just go back a little bit. Zechariah chapter 8, 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. Why? For we have heard that God is with you. When Paul gives instructions to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14, concerning how they are to conduct their meetings together, he says that the objective of appropriate conduct of the church meeting is that when the Gentiles come among you, they will say that God is in you of a truth. See, this is the thing that people are impressed with. They see God's work in the lives of his people, and they're really impressed by it. Even though Abraham didn't always appreciate this, I almost think that Abimelech here shows more faith than Abraham did. Abraham apparently didn't think that God was with him when he had to circumvent God's promise and take Hagar to make the promised seed happen with his own strength. He certainly wasn't trusting in God's presence when he lied about Sarah's relationship to him, first to Pharaoh and then again to Abimelech. Yet God was with him in all those circumstances. And once Abraham has become known as God's, which God forced his hand, didn't he, in chapter 20? Abraham wouldn't stand up and be known as the Lord's, but the Lord came and appeared directly to Abimelech in a dream. Once Abimelech recognizes that Abraham is under the Lord's care and he sees how the Lord does take care of Abraham, he wants to enter into a covenant with him. Abraham has something that he wants. There's some lessons here for us. The first is that God is with us, even if we can't always recognize it. Remember the title that Isaiah gave to the coming Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. This is the whole point of Jesus coming into the world, is to be with us, God with us, in a form that we can know him personally. And at the end of his earthly ministry, as he commissioned his disciples to go out into the world, what was his closing promise? I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. God is with us. Like Abraham, we sometimes forget his gracious company, but we should not. We should count on it and reckon on it. He is with us. He promised. He doesn't break his promises. I think the hymns that we sang this morning not only were very appropriate for Hagar, but they're particularly appropriate for us as well, to rejoice in God's comfort and his presence with us. The second lesson here is to realize what a powerful witness we can have with people if we are identified as the Lord's children. Sometimes we think, I can't have a witness for the Lord because I can't answer all the questions that people might have. I can't explain all the details of theology. I can't find my way around the Bible and answer their questions. Well, there is a place for all those things to happen, and there are those that God has equipped to help in those ways. But the first step of being a witness for the Lord is simply to let people know that you are the Lord's. As the psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. That's what opens the door to observations such as Abimelech's. Abimelech can only say, God is with you in all that you do, because he knows that Abraham is under the care of this God that has appeared to him in a dream. As long as Abraham was behaving like a pagan, Abimelech would have no reason to attribute the blessings that Abraham enjoys to his God. God loves you. He is going to bless you. He is going to do things in your life that manifest his presence and his care, and they're going to be obvious to those around you. Those very things will bring glory to God as long as people simply know that you are the Lord's. It can be a simple thing. At work, I keep a Bible in a prominent location on a bookshelf that everyone can see when they walk into my office, and I have a framed verse hanging on the wall. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's how I just try to put a stamp down there and say, just FYI, this is who I am. Different ways for different situations, but we need to be known as the Lord's, not undercover the way Abraham was trying to do back in chapter 20. If we simply make ourselves known as the Lord's, his blessings on us will be a powerful testimony to other people. And they will come to us, some of them, and say, tell me more. I see that God is with you of a truth. And that leads to the third observation. There are different kinds of unbelievers. We observed this back in chapter 20, didn't we? There are some unbelievers like the king of Sodom. When he came to make a treaty with Abraham, what did he want? Give me the goods. Actually, give me the people. Give me my subjects back. He wanted tangible things. When Abimelech comes to make a treaty with Abraham, what does he want? I recognize that God is with you. I want to be under that blessing. I want to be under the scope of that blessing. Abimelech recognizes that the greatest thing that Abraham has to give him is not control over his citizens, but access to the Creator. And that's a sign of his nobility, a sign of how God is working in the heart of this Philistine king, as we'll see when we get to the end of the chapter. So that's his observation. And he makes a request of Abraham. We're back in Genesis chapter 21. He says in verse 23, now therefore swear unto me here by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. He asks Abraham for an oath both positive and negative. I'd like to start with the positive side of the oath, because that really explains the negative side as well. The key word in this request is the word kindness. This is the Hebrew word that we have often mentioned in years past, hesed, which occurs throughout the Bible, sometimes describing relationships among people, as it does here, sometimes describing God's loving kindness toward us. You think of the psalm, the one that begins, I'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness endureth forever. And that's the refrain to every verse of that psalm, his loving kindness endureth forever. Well, that's this Hebrew word chesed. But it's prominent, and in fact the earliest occurrences of it in the Bible have to do with chesed not between God and man, but between man and man. It's used to describe the relationship of a man and a wife. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 13, when Abraham is explaining his conduct with Sarah, he says, when we left Ur of the Chaldees, I said to Sarah, this is the chesed that you will show unto me. This is the obligation I want you to undertake in light of the fact that you're my wife. That every place we go, you'll say, I'm not his wife, I'm his brother. rather twisted. Well, that's what it was. Because of the family relationship that they were in, she had an obligation to him. Ruth chapter 1, verse 8, Naomi praises her daughters-in-law for the chesed that they have shown to her. They married into her family. They showed kindness, chesed, to her and to their dead husbands. She is powerless to help them. She simply prays, may the Lord now show chesed to you. May the Lord reciprocate, because here I am, an impoverished widow. I have no way to reciprocate what you have done for me. It's the relationship between cousins. When we get to Genesis chapter 24, we will see Eliezer asking Laban's family for chesed in the matter of a bride to honor their mutual obligation to Abraham, their cousin. It's the relationship between father and son, described between Israel and Joseph in Genesis chapter 47. It's the heart of the relation between David and Jonathan. We've been reading about David and Jonathan on Wednesday nights. In fact, let me show you one particular verse in the David and Jonathan passage. That's 1 Samuel 20, verse 8. 1 Samuel 20, verse 8. David is speaking to Jonathan. This was just last week or 2 weeks that we read this. It's very recent. First Samuel 20, verse 8, David says to Jonathan, therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant. Literally, thou shalt do chesed with thy servant. You shall conduct yourself according to chesed, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Now here you see that the consequence of entering into a covenant with somebody is that you have this obligation of mutual loyalty. This obligation of chesed, what somebody has offered the translation, covenant love, faithful love. But I think it's important for us to understand as we go through this that the examples we've related, the relationship between cousins, between father and son, between man and wife, it's almost as though chesed is a natural consequence of human relationships. And it's when you get a little bit more distant and you want to say to somebody, you are as close to me as family. You are as close to me as a brother or a son or a spouse. Let us make a public declaration that we are going to live with mutual loyalty and love toward each other. And then that agreement is called a covenant. Well, what comes first isn't the covenant. What comes first is this what the New Testament calls natural affection among those who are closely bound together in life. One of the contexts in which chesed emerges, there's an understanding that you have a responsibility to mutual obligation, is in the case of a host and a guest. Now, Abimelech is actually making that explicit here when he says to Abraham, he reminds him of the kindness that I have done unto thee. Thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. The land, literally, wherein you have been a stranger. You're a wanderer. You wandered into my land. And according to a sacred Eastern tradition, I was hospitable to you. And if you wander into a Bedouin camp in the desert, they will feed you and shelter you for 3 days. Even if you are their arch enemy. It is the law of the desert. The obligation of a host to the guest under his roof is a very, very solemn obligation. It's just woven all throughout ancient Eastern culture. We tend to forget it here because we have Holiday Inns on every corner. If you're a guest in my home, I have a sacred obligation to you to show you kindness, to care for you. Not because we've signed a covenant, just because you've come into my home and you're under my hospitality. And here what Abimelech is saying is, you have been under my patronage. You've been a stranger in my land. I have showed kindness to you, as is expected. But now something is happening. I sense that the tables are shifting. I realize that God is with you. You're in the ascendancy. And I expect you're going to become more and more powerful. And I want you to remember, and your children, now that you have an heir,
Now that you have an heir, I want you and your descendants to remember the kindness that I have showed to you when you were a stranger under my care. I want you to show that same kindness to me and to my people, to my descendants, to my land. And so I want to have a formal understanding here that you're going to reciprocate this kindness toward me. There's a very similar episode in Joshua chapter 2 where the spies take refuge with Rahab. And she provides them hospitality. She shelters them. She hides them from the king's troops. And then in chapter 2 and verse 12 of Joshua, she says this to them. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord that since I have showed you kindness, chesed, since I have executed faithfully the duties of hospitality toward you, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, deliver our lives from death. You see, I have the host. I, as the powerful one, have protected you, but I sense the tables are about to turn, so I'm asking now that we enter into a formal agreement in which you promise to care for me in the same way. That's the positive thing that Abimelech is asking for here. He's asking that Abraham would enter into a reciprocal obligation of chesed through a covenant. And the negative side is simply that Abraham would not violate that faithfulness, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. Often in the Bible, chesed is coupled together with truth. And you'll often see the expression mercy and truth. Chesed ve'emet. The reference is to faithful chesed. It's what's called a hendiadys. The truthfulness modifies the faithfulness. The idea is that I will be truthful to the obligation of loyal covenant love that I have undertaken toward you. So when asking him not to deal falsely, it's simply the other side of the coin. I want you to undertake an obligation of covenant love toward me and my descendants and never to violate that obligation. And Abraham agrees to this. Abraham says in verse 24, I will swear. And so, in verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. They enter into that covenant in verse 27. Notice here that Abraham is returning part of what Abimelech gave him back in chapter 20. Do you remember in chapter 20, verse 14, after the issue with Sarah has all been disclosed, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. So here in making this treaty, what does Abraham do? He takes sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech. And I think the gesture here is very much one of reciprocity. Yes, when I was under your care, you provided for me, you gave me a gracious, a generous gift. And now you have expressed the desire to share in the blessings that God brings to me, so I will reciprocate, and I give you sheep and oxen. So Abimelech asks for the covenant, Abraham swears to it, and grants it to him, and they make a covenant, verse 27. But I skip two verses to get to verse 27. From the promise of the covenant in 24 to the execution of it in verse 27, something happened in between. Before Abraham would enter this covenant, he has to raise an issue that up till now he has disregarded. Verse 25, he reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. There apparently was a dispute over a well. Down in verse 30, Abraham says, I have digged this well. Abraham had dug a well. And Abimelech's servants apparently had chased him away from it and taken possession of it. Now, you're in a very arid land here. We're down in the vicinity of Beersheba, the south land down here. Life down here is very different from life up around Hebron or Jerusalem or Shechem, Bethel. Up here in the hill country, it rains. And so the way you solve your water problems is you dig a hole in the rock. The limestone is exposed. So you dig a hole in the limestone and you plaster it with cement. And when it rains, you catch the water in the cistern. And then during the dry season, you drink because there's plenty of water in the cistern. So the approach to water up in this area, there are springs, but if you don't have a spring, you make a cistern, you catch the rainwater. An ancient practice, in fact, what enabled the settlement of the hill country was the invention of limestone plaster, the discovery that you could burn limestone and make cement that would form a waterproof coating when it was reconstituted. That's what enabled the settlement of the hill country. And that technology continued right down through the British Mandate, up until 1947, and maybe even perhaps beyond that. But through the British Mandate period, it was the legal requirement that every house have a cistern in the basement. You were required to put a cistern in your house because that was part of the water supply, and you had to do your part in catching rainwater and not squandering it. So up here, you build cisterns. Down here, it doesn't rain. Hardly ever. Certainly not enough to last you throughout the dry periods. Down here, you have to dig down to the water table. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but one of the major issues behind the current Israeli-Palestinian struggle is access to water. This is the crest of the hill right here. Where do the rains come from? A hint, they do not come from the Arabian desert. Okay. The water-bearing winds come this way from the Mediterranean. As they're forced up over these hills into higher altitudes, the air grows colder and the rain falls out, where do you think? On the western slope of the hill. The aquifers that it feeds are accessible on the eastern slope of the hill, but the water falls first on the west, and people on the west have control over it. If they pump it out first, it won't go over here. You never hear this mentioned in discussions about the Israeli-Palestinian problem, but that's why people who live on this side of the watershed want control of this side of the watershed. It's access to water. Same thing that Abimelech's servants and Abraham were fighting over. They dug these wells primarily to feed their sheep, to water sheep, not for agriculture. And Abraham hasn't said anything about it, apparently. This has been going on now for a couple of years, as long as he's been living in this area. He hasn't said anything about it. And that's been commendable. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. It is his glory to pass over a transgression." He's been grateful that Abimelech has been hospitable toward him. He hasn't made an issue about this well, but now Abimelech is requesting a more formal relationship. He's requesting a closer relationship. He wants to involve Abraham in a reciprocal covenant of chesed. And at this point, Abraham realizes he can't let there be any unresolved issues here that would poison that relationship. So he must raise the matter at this point. Let's get the air cleared. Fine, I will swear this covenant, but before we do, we need to clear the air. I want you to know that I worked hard to dig this well, and your servants have come and chased me away from it so that I couldn't water my flocks. And Abimelech's response then is to say, "I don't know who did it. You haven't told me about it beforehand, so my hands are clean. I haven't been negligent. I didn't know anything was wrong here except for today. I have no part in this dispute. It was not my fault," in other words. Abimelech's pretty good at saying that, isn't he? That's what he said back in chapter 22. "Not my fault." But this is credible because Abraham has not made an issue of it up to this point. I'd like you to meditate on this transaction about the well in the light of what the Lord requires of us in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. There's a paradox here. We often are reluctant to confront people over things that are unpleasant to us for fear of losing their friendship. But in fact, the closer you are to someone, the more willing we must be to confront them. Our Savior wrote in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," what are you to do? Overlook it? Neglect it? No. "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Notice the condition. If thy brother shall trespass against thee. This is not how you deal with strangers. It's not how you deal with people with whom you have an arm's length relationship. But if your brother trespass against you, if someone with whom you have these close mutual obligations of loyalty and covenant love trespass against you, you have to go deal with it. You can't pass over it, because otherwise it will grow rancid. It will sour the relationship and destroy it. In fact, what's the outcome here in verse 17? If he neglects to hear, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. The relationship cannot persist with these things undealt with. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's your enemy who will tell you that you're wonderful. Everything is fine. Don't worry about anything. You're a great person. It takes a true friend to help you constructively understand where the shoe is pinching. Psalm 141, verse 5 says that it is an act of chesed for a righteous person to rebuke a saint. That's one of the obligations we have in close relationships. And as Abimelech invites Abraham to enter into this close relationship, Abraham realizes, okay, we have to get this cleared up. And so he does. He brings it up and clears it up. Then they swear their covenant in verse 27. But then something else happens. It's not entirely clear to me whether this is a second distinct covenant or whether it is a part of the first. Well, we'll treat it as a second one. The effect is the same. Either during or immediately after the first covenant ceremony, in verse 28, Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. There's a special gift here to Abimelech. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand as a present for you, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. And remember what we said about these wells. Their purpose is primarily pastoral, not agricultural. They are not to water plants. They are to feed the animals. You pull the water out of the well, you put it in a trough alongside, the animals come and water. Abraham is giving these ewes to Abimelech. They'll become part of Abimelech's herd. Because they're ewes, they will have offspring. In time to come, more and more of Abimelech's flock will become, in effect, Abraham's flock. And what Abraham wants Abimelech and his herdsmen to do is to recognize whenever they come to a well to drink the water, the flock that they're watering is partly Abraham's flock. It was a gift from Abraham. Now, the last thing a shepherd under such conditions could do would be to chase Abraham and his shepherds away from the well. No indication here that Abraham isn't willing to share the well, but he doesn't want to be chased away from it. And so, in essence, he's saying, look, let's extend my flock over to your flock, and then every time you water your sheep, you'll have to remember that it's my well here that we're talking about. Why seven lambs? Well, seven is an ancient sacred number, but I think that's partly because of a pun here. The Hebrew word for seven is sheva. The Hebrew word for swear, as in swear an oath, is shavah. And what Abraham is doing is asking for Abimelech to swear an oath. An oath is shavuah. So all these words are puns with each other. The very number of the lambs reflects the formalness of the obligation that Abraham wants Abimelech to undertake. I want you to enter into an oath. And so, in verse 31, he called the name of that place Beersheva, literally the well of seven. But because of the pun, it can also be understood as the well of swearing or the well of the oath. Because there they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. And here's the second time it said they made a covenant. The first time in verse 27 was a covenant to deal with the general request of Abimelech, I want you to deal faithfully with me as I have dealt with you. I see that God is with you. I want access to those blessings. The second one deals with Abraham's specific issue over the access to the well that he had dug. And it was commemorated by naming the well of the oath, or the well of the seven ewe lambs, the covenant that they entered into together. So we said that's given its name to this city right down here. Gerar, as we said, was right over here. So this is within the domain of influence of the king of Gerar. Verse 32, then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. This is the first time we hear the Philistines in Scripture. You know that they give their name to this entire area. When you call this Palestine, that comes from the word Philistine. It's the land of the Philistines. They were sea peoples. They came from Crete and the Aegean Islands. The first time they're mentioned in secular historical documents is about 1190, during the reign of Ramses II. But, and so many people read this and they say, well, this is impossible. They couldn't have Philistines here back 1800 years before Christ. It doesn't fit. But we do know that there are records of trade with Crete in the patriarchal age, in the Mari archives, and there are Cretan artifacts from this period at various archaeological sites throughout the Holy Land. So it's clear that these sea peoples were active in this area, and I think we should just understand that Abimelech and his people were an early wave of settlers from the Aegean Islands who had settled in this area. They're the same ethnic stock as the people who later settled in the five cities of the Philistines, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gath. Those are the five cities. I've written down here, Ron. Gee, usually I think of Philistines. That's a little bit further north. Those Philistines are sort of up in this area. But Abimelech was an earlier wave of migration. Now, the reference is important here. Think of how much of later Israelite history is taken up with battles between Abraham's descendants and the Philistines. We have record here that the Philistine king came and sought out Abraham to enter into a treaty of friendship with him. It's a violation of that treaty for the Philistines later to make war with Abraham's descendants. Abimelech is saying here, we're going to have a relationship of chesed between my descendants and your descendants. I recognize that God is with you. The fact that the later Philistines attacked the Israelites was a violation, really, of this ancient, ancient treaty between Abimelech, the first Philistine that we know of in Scripture, and the ancestors of Israel. But during this time, in verse 34, Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. He moved freely. He had free use of it. He, in fact, had been recognized by this covenant as someone enjoying God's blessing. Verse 33 tells us that he planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Early in Abraham's history, we had references to his acts of worship. If you go back to chapter 12, when we begin to follow his wanderings, in verse 6, Abraham passed through the land under the place of Shechem, under the plain of Moreh. The Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. That was up here in Shechem. Then in verse 8, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Bethel is in this intermediate area around the area currently known as Ramallah. Then he journeyed on still, going down toward the south. He went to Egypt, over here somewhere, did not build any altars, did not call on the name of the Lord. But when he came back to Bethel, he built an altar. And then he moved to Hebron, right here. And in chapter 13, verse 18, Abram removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now, we've been based in Mamre ever since chapter 13. It was from Mamre, the oaks of Mamre, that he went out in the war against the northern kings in chapter 14. It was from his camp at Mamre that the Lord appeared to him in chapter 15. It was from Mamre that he and Sarah conceived this fleshly plan of how they would have their offspring in chapter 16. It was in Mamre that the Lord spoke to him in chapter 17, in chapter 18. He was here confederate with Amorites that lived in the area. He built an altar there. He called on the name of the Lord. They knew him as a God-fearing man. Because you see, whenever he built these altars and when he called on the name of the Lord, we discussed this way back in Genesis 4, he was making public proclamation of his faith. To call upon the name of the Lord means to worship publicly, to be outwardly known as the Lord's. Building an altar was a way of leaving a tangible sign behind that would be in people's mind. I know who built that altar. That was that guy Abraham who worshipped this one God that he said called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. So every place Abraham went and lived, he built an altar, except when he moved down into Gerar. And there, as we've seen, he slipped back into his Egyptian mode of not being identified with the Lord, not identifying himself as a worshiper of the Lord. It got him into big trouble. But now he's entered into this covenant with Abimelech. He recognizes that he needs to be the representative of the Lord in this place. And so finally, at the end of chapter 21, he does what he should have done at the beginning of chapter 20. And that is to call upon the name of the Lord, to acknowledge publicly his devotion to the one true God. Here, instead of building an altar, he plants a tree. Please, not a grove. Planting groves is forbidden throughout the books of Kings. There it refers to a particular kind of idol known as an Asherah. The word here is different. It refers to a tamarisk tree. There were plenty of trees up around Hebron and Bethel and Shechem. There weren't many trees down here in the desert. So planting a tree was a very distinctive emblem, a symbol of his devotion to the Lord, and it would be associated in the eyes of Abimelech and those that came after with the fact that Abraham worshipped the Lord. And here again we see this importance of worship as witness. The need to identify ourselves as the Lord's so that when the Lord brings blessing upon us, people will see that and recognize it and will acknowledge that he is the source of that blessing, and that will be a means of opening the door then to further testimony. But we have to start by calling upon the name of the Lord and building our altars, whatever those may be. We have to be visible as God's people. From there, he can help us to build an important witness among unbelievers. Okay, I think that's enough for 21. Lord willing, next week we'll continue with chapter 22. One important city that he has not lived in yet and where he hasn't yet built an altar is Jerusalem. Next week, he'll build an altar in Jerusalem. Very different situation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for us. And Lord, we know that you want to make that care visible to unbelievers around us. You want us to call upon your name, to be known as your children. We pray that you'd help us to do that, Lord, to be willing to be known as yours, so that others might attribute the blessing you bring to us to you, that you might get the glory for it, and that we would have opportunity to exalt you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by singing a hymn about the name of the Lord, number 5 in the red hymnal, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. Our purpose is, first of all, to reflect that name, to reflect his praise. Number 5.